Exodus chapter 27, that hymn reminded us of the fact that of what we talked about last week. You know, we've been looking at a very physical structure in the Old Testament, and now we are starting to look at the larger court of that physical structure. But we had to last week, and we'll have to again this week, think of what is different in the New Testament. There's a temptation when you read some of these stories about physical buildings and cloth and pieces of furniture that you could physically touch, that we have a temptation to think that it would have been nice to be able to have some of those physical things to help us in our worship. But in reality, what we have in the New Testament is something much richer, something much deeper. And as we look at these passages, just as Julie sang, we need to remember that what was once in a physical building, the house of God, that now we, as the people of God, are his home, that he lives within us, that there is a closeness to God that the Old Testament saint didn't get to know the fullness of in the same way that we do, and that in itself is a glorious privilege that we have. And part of our study is to highlight that. If we go to the next slide, last week we thought in particular of this tent structure. Remember, this is a time whenever Israel is living in tents. Everybody is nomadic at this point. They're moving, remember, from Egypt where they escaped from slavery, and now are moving across the desert, hoping in time to reach the promised land. And in this journey, everybody is living under canvas. And here God himself sets out to dwell amongst his people, and he himself identifies with his people and lives in canvas, much more significant in its symbolism than their tents. And yet at the same time, it was simply a tent in the desert. We mentioned how this particular spot was where only the priests were allowed to access. And when they would go inside the tent, there would have been a lampstand that lit up, reminding them that of God's presence, that the God of light who gives illumination, the God who reveals truth, is the one whose presence they are coming into. They are reminded with the table on the right-hand side as they came in that God, the God of Israel, was one who provided for his people. They were coming into the presence of God, the provider. And at the same time, we noticed, as we thought about the canvas itself, if you looked around the room, your head and your sides were surrounded by this these pictures of cherubim that were embroidered onto the canvas. And there, in front of the priest, was that thick, 4-inch thick veil. Upon it was woven in these pictures of the cherubim, the warrior angels protecting the way into the most intimate presence of God. And so behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne, and God's invisible throne was said to exist just above that. It was his footstool, and there God's presence in a special way, the God of the universe, the God who is everywhere, in a special way was present in that part of this canvas structure. So every time you moved closer to this Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne, things became more restricted. Things became more lavish in their decoration. It was a profound thing to be able to come near the God who dwelt with his people. If we go to the next slide. This morning we come to chapter 27. And in chapter 27, kind of pulls back where the tent is there in the middle. And we pull back and we think of this larger courtyard structure. We read about the court of God. It was the place, really, where people could come and they could engage in worship. And we're thinking about this larger courtyard. And in particular, the text will begin to focus on that bronze altar that met them at the gate where they would come in. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 27, I simply want to read some text first of all, and then we'll try and explain it a little bit together. Exodus chapter 27, let me read from verse 1. God, speaking to Moses, said, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and firepans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it shall be shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twinned linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the courts in the front to the east shall be 50 cubits, and the hangings for one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gates of the courts shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twinned linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that the ladder lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning, before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." There's a lot of details there, a lot of measurements and description. Hopefully the picture gives you some idea of how that layout would come together if you were to draw it out. I want you to try and remember back, those of you who read Pilgrim's Progress last summer, because I feel like that helps us in part to understand this linen-esque fencing that existed around the tabernacle. In the story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he had begun a journey and he had gone through the narrow gate that he was told to enter. And he had gone to the cross and knelt at the cross, and the burden had fallen from his back. And then he continued along his journey a little bit more. And at that point, as he continued along his journey, there was a wall on the edge of this narrow path that he was following. And as he proceeded, he heard a rustling coming from the other side of the wall. And eventually, 2 men hopped over the wall and came running over to the narrow way and joined him on the journey. And Pilgrim was very distressed about this. And he asked the men where they had come from, and they said they lived in the city, not too far away. And for them, it seemed so much easier and simpler just to hop over the wall and to get onto the path. And Pilgrim, he scratched his head and he spoke to the two men and he said, but surely you're meant to go to the narrow gate. You can't come into God's way without first going to the narrow gate. And you have to go to the cross. You can't progress as a Christian without having been before the cross. These men said, look, that's good for you, Christian, but not for us. It's too much work. It's too much of a journey. It's too much effort to go all the way around to the narrow gate and to come to the cross and to proceed along the narrow way when we could simply hop over the wall and get here ourselves. And Christian was perplexed because Christian knew that God himself wanted every pilgrim to first of all go to the narrow gate and to go via the cross. Those two parts were essential for the Christian to progress through life. That they needed to have an understanding of coming to Christ, a conversion experience. They needed to understand that it was at the cross that sin was forgiven and sin was dealt with. And without that, how could you possibly walk the Christian walk? And sure enough, the two men that hopped over the wall eventually themselves lose their way and fall off the pages of the story. Well, the tabernacle here, the fencing of the tabernacle, echoes some of those same lessons. The very layout of the tabernacle, the fence that existed that cut things off the visual side of what was taking place inside was important. People couldn't see what was going on at the tent. People couldn't see the priests moving backwards and forwards. People couldn't see what was taking place at the altar unless with purpose they came and they entered through the door, the one door that was provided, and came as they entered through to see the altar, to see the tent where God's presence was. They had to come to that worship center God's way. They couldn't come any other way. They couldn't hop over the fence. They had to enter the way God wanted them to enter because there was lessons for them to see as they entered. Go to the next slide. First thing I want you to notice this morning about this tabernacle design is there was a necessary boundary that allowed purposeful coming before the presence of God. A necessary boundary to allow purposeful coming before the presence of God. To come to God's presence, into God's presence, was a serious thing in Israel. And God himself had carefully prescribed how that was to take place. Now Israel at this point are a very privileged nation. God has been revealing to them in the pages of Scripture how just like the kings of the nations who built their palace amongst their people, God is building his palace. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King certainly of Israel, is seeking to build his palace amongst his people. He's going to dwell with them. And so a place for his dwelling is set apart. And we've been learning little bits and pieces about the furniture and all that was required. But this palace, this tent palace, was a space that was set apart. 7.5 foot tall fences put all around the edge of God's palace, of God's tent, so that everyone who was nearby, everyone who lived near, knew that there, beyond the fence, was God's special tent. It was God's place. They couldn't quite see what the priests were doing. They couldn't quite see the altar when they looked out of their tents in the morning, but they knew that beyond that fence, their God lived with them. And when they wanted to go and worship, they were able to do it. But the barrier, the fencing, ensured that animals didn't wander into the area. It ensured that children weren't playing hide-and-seek in the precincts of God's palace. It ensured that people casually didn't look out their own tents in the morning and just glance casually at what was going on around the tabernacle. No, the fence made that impossible. The fence ensured that this God who dwelt with his people, if you were going to spend time worshiping him, if you were going to look into things or pray before him, you had to come with purpose. You had to come with a seriousness of mind. You had to come with intention in your heart to come and to worship God at the tabernacle. And the space itself was a broad space. It's about 10,000 square feet of spacing. The little tent that God dwelt in, the palace, it was about 1,000 square feet. It was about a tenth of the space. So you've got about 4 tennis courts of space for just the average Israelite to come and to dwell in. It didn't matter whether you were young or old, or you were a man, or you were a woman. Everybody had the same access to this particular court. Later on, whenever we get to the days of Jesus, we read about restrictions, that there was a court for Gentiles, and a court for the woman, and a court for the men, and everything was so held back. But in the original tabernacle that God himself asked for, he doesn't cut off men and women. If you were an Israelite, if you were part of the people of God, you were able to come together to worship and to engage in worship of him. Those later separations and segregations were something that men in control of religion at the time imposed upon God's design. But God himself wanted that court to be something that was accessible to the people of God who came with purpose and came with intention in their minds. You were able to come, if you were part of the people of God, to worship him. But it wasn't a whim. It wasn't something you did casually. You got up in the morning, you prepared yourself, and you went with intention to the tabernacle to meet with and to worship God. It was a serious, thoughtful event. And I think even that sense that there was a barrier that forced the people to only come with intention to God's presence, to worship God, there's a powerful lesson in that for us. And we've already mentioned it several times through our service. When we pray, when we sing together, when we meet together as a church family, and when we open God's word and seek to understand it, so often we can get in the habit of taking that for granted. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it can become something that is an extra to us. It's something that can be helpful possibly, but something that we do without much thought. But the fencing around the tabernacle reminds us that when you come before God at any stage, it is something that should be done with thoughtfulness, something that should be done with intention. Never should we be coming to worship God together flippantly. Sometimes we get in the car and we come to church because either our wife or our husband was a little bit more energetic that morning and they got the rest of us going, but really we're here and we're not here. The fencing of the tabernacle reminds us that when we come to worship God, as we've already done this morning and as we continue to do this morning, it's not something to be done casually or flippantly, but with purpose and with confidence in the work that Christ has done for us. We do get to sing so freely as New Covenant people. We do get to pray so confidently as New Covenant people. We do get to come together with a level of family-like casualness, but only because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so the worshiper in the New Testament needs to be one who is conscious that all of these acts of worship we do, we only do because of what Christ has first done for us. It's a great privilege to be able to come and to worship God. And so we should have that sense of purpose and intention in our mind when we do it. Next point. Here we see a designed layout so that no one could enter God's presence without an awareness of sacrifice. I've already said that fence that we read described in the middle of the chapter went all the way around. Now, here's a tabernacle designed to be right at the very heart of the people. Everybody else is kind of laid out around the tabernacle, but you couldn't look into what was going on. You couldn't just come through any particular side. You always had to come through the front door. You had to come through that veil at the front. And if you were maybe on a particular Sabbath, waking up and you, as a family, were going to go and worship God, you would get ready, you would prepare yourselves, you would come and you would walk around the tabernacle, depending on what side you were coming from, to the front gate, and you would walk through the only doors that you could walk through, and the first thing you would see was what? If you came and you walked in the gate, what was the first thing that met your eyes? Do you remember from the picture? The altar. The very first thing, the very first piece of furniture that you would meet that was deliberately laid out at the front, inside the gate itself, was the altar. You couldn't walk into the tabernacle without staring at the altar. God's tent, God's special place of presence was beyond it. But between, as you came into the tabernacle, between you and God's presence was an altar. And that was very, very significant. That was very, very important. You could only come to meet with the holy God, to worship the holy God with that sense that I need a sacrifice. That there was a sacrifice required for us to draw near the holy God. And sure enough, the priests every morning would offer us, begin the day by offering a sacrifice on that altar for the people and for the worship of God on that particular day. You couldn't come in without sacrifice. And continually through that day, the fires of the altar never were put out. There was always animals being offered on that altar. There was never a time, it seems, whenever the altar wasn't being used throughout the day. The fires were always burning. And that in itself is significant. Always before the Old Testament saint was blood and gore, the smell of charred meat and flesh, and the very visual demonstration of sacrifice that they could only come into God's presence with sacrifice before their eyes. It was a real reminder to them that they were unworthy people, that they were sinful. They couldn't just come to God as they were, because they, as they were sinners. They couldn't just go before God on a whim. They couldn't go before God with in their own strength. Rather, they needed sacrifice. And the very altar that met you whenever you came through the gates of the tabernacle declared to you that there was sacrifice needed for you to be able to come and worship God. Well, in our worship, we have an even greater expression of that exact same sentiment. We've got to be careful not to lose that sense from our mind. We are an unworthy people. We are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Even this last week, we've let our God down. And yet we have, and we already talked about it, have had this privilege of coming and worshiping God. How do we have this privilege? Well, only through sacrifice. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why at the very beginning of our service, we do pray and ask that God would make us conscious of Christ throughout. Because the only reason we as God's people worship today, it's not found in us. We're still unworthy by ourselves. But it's found in the full and perfect work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saint couldn't come near God's presence without staring at the altar and thinking about sacrifice. Today, we shouldn't be coming into God's presence in prayer, in song, in our study of God's word, without that sense that this is a glorious privilege of ours because of one who was sacrificed, Jesus Christ. In all we do, we should acknowledge him and give thanks to God for Jesus Christ, who has made worship, knowing God, possible. The third thing, then, for us to be aware of this morning. We now start to see, just at the end, there's a change in that last paragraph, a new name that is introduced for the tabernacle. We begin in the end, and I kind of debate it whether to include it in this sermon or the next sermon, but I think it's good for us to start to see the transition. And what happens over the next three chapters is there's a transition where, instead of talking about the pieces of furniture, we begin to talk about the priests who are going to be working in the tabernacle, what they'll wear, how they're consecrated, what their jobs are going to be. There's going to be a change in focus. And the reason there's a change in focus is because there's another purpose here to this tabernacle. So far, we have called it the tabernacle, which means dwelling place. It is the dwelling place of God. And one of the most amazing things about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we've said many times, is that God wanted to dwell with his people. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he had a palace among his people. The king of Assyria, he had a palace among his people. The king of Babylon would have a throne and palace among his people. And so too, God, the king of Israel, their great leader, he had a palace, a structure he lived in among his people. He dwelt with them. But what is even more great about God is not only does he meet with them, or not only does he dwell with them, he actually meets and engages with his people. In verse 21, the phrase, the tent of meeting, is introduced. The tent of meeting. The building that we're talking about has been exclusively called the dwelling place from chapter 25, verse 10, all the way through to chapter 27, verse 19. But now, from chapter 27, verse 20, all the way through to chapter 30, verse 38, it will only be called the meeting place. And then afterwards, the two terms will be used interchangeably. There's a focus now. Why do we need a priest? Why are we going to start talking about the priests, their work, and keeping the lamp lit in the holy place? Why are we going to talk about their clothes? Why are we going to talk about how they were consecrated? Because they had a special role to allow God to not just dwell with his people, to meet with his people. Pharaoh barely spent any time with any people, any real Egyptians, only the important ones. King of Assyria, he didn't really spend time with his people. The king of Babylon didn't really spend time with his people. But God doesn't just dwell with his people. He meets with them. He engages with them. He reveals himself to them in a special way. Here in Exodus 27, 21, we are introduced to the idea that God's palace among his people isn't just something that he lives in among them, but a place where he meets with his people. The God who dwells with his people meets with them also. And because of that, and because we're still in the Old Testament, where there's a great awareness of sin and separation from God, there were priests that were given a special job. They had to wear different clothes. They had to smell differently. They had to do different functions. They were set apart for this particular job to help God's people meet with God, because God himself is too dangerous to approach by yourself. Now, that doesn't sound familiar to us, because in the New Testament, we have direct access to God. If we go to the next slide. We thought about how that how that fencing around the tabernacle, it ensured that people had to come purposefully to God. But in the New Testament, there's no fencing. There's nothing blocking our way because Christ himself is our door. It's through Christ that we come directly into the presence of God. Go to the next point. There's no sacrifice in the New Testament. When you came through the doors this morning, you were met by two smiling deacons, I'm sure. You weren't met by an altar. There's no altar in front of you. There's no altar in the church. That's one thing the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, has got wrong. When you go into the Catholic Church, at the very front and prime position is the place where they call the altar. There's no altar in the New Testament, New Covenant Church, because there has been a sacrifice paid, and it is completely paid. We don't need to sacrifice anymore in order to access God's throne. We have direct access. And then thirdly, if we go to the next one, there is no priest anymore because Christ is our priest. God dwells with us, but also we continually have the sense where we meet with him. You can pray in your mind to God on the way home because you can meet with God. You can read God's word for yourself and he speaks to you because God meets with his people. You don't need a priest to interact and mediate that privilege for you. We have Christ as our priest. I mentioned John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In another book that John Bunyan wrote, he talks about his own personal experience. And he mentions how at one point he found himself just sitting in his bedroom, and he had questions flooding his mind as a Christian. Little whispers of Satan. Where is your righteousness, Bunyan? Oh, how can you dare come before God in prayer? What merits your coming before him? What righteousness do you have, Bunyan, to allow you to come before God? And for a time, Bunyan wallowed in that thought. What righteousness do I have to come before God? Where is your righteousness, Bunyan? And then all of a sudden it hit Bunyan. Where is your righteousness? Well, it's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Our righteousness, our merit to be able to come before God's throne is not found in us. It's found in Christ himself. Our great intercessor who sits at the right hand of God, who has finished the work. He is there, and it's only because of him that any of us are able to come before God's throne. Where is your righteousness, Andrew? That's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is your righteousness, Jeff? It's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is your righteousness, Steve? It's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is an unshakable truth because it's not dependent on me. It's something secure and steadfast. It's something that cannot be minimized or made any less or made wobbly in any degree. Why do I have access to God's throne? Well, nothing found in me. Simply because of who Jesus Christ is. Go to the next point. Human religion, whatever religion you look at in the world, it is a list of how you can be right with God. You do this, you will be right with God. You try to do this, you'll be right with God. Press on, here's the list, and you'll be right with God. But next one. True Christianity doesn't speak of something you do. It speaks of something already done. It's completely finished. You can't add to it. You can't make it better. You can't change it in any way. Well, true Christianity is about a finished work. The finished work of Jesus Christ. And because it is done, we can't mess it up. We can't ruin it. True Christianity is a religion that is conscious and glories in the fact that a work has been completely wrapped up and finished. We We don't have to come through around boundaries through a particular door because Christ is our door and we have access to God's throne at any time, day or night. We don't have to offer any sacrifice in this church. We don't have any altars in this church because Christ was our full and final sacrifice. We don't have any priests in our church. We don't have any go-betweens between us and God because Christ is our priest and he has secured our position. There's nothing left for you to do. Christianity is about what is done, and the Christian simply puts their trust, puts their rest in his finished work. If you are a Christian this morning, Romans says you have peace with God. If you are a Christian this morning, Romans says there is now no condemnation. If you are a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in Christ's final work, Romans says nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we fall into the temptation feeling good or bad about how we're doing before God. And we do need to press on and strive and pursue holiness as a way of saying thank you to him for all he has done. But you, your position, if you're trusting in Christ, is secure because of who Christ himself is. Do you know him this morning? Are you trusting in his finished work? Are you trusting in a work that has been done, that is completed? And because of that, your coming before God and worship is something secure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for all he has done, for his perfect work. And we pray, Lord, even now as we come to the table to say thank you, that you would help us to remember him, in whose name we ask it. Amen.